You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Yeah, hi everybody. My name's Cole. I'm a volunteer here in recovery. I lead our men's marriage group. And we've been, my wife and I, in recovery for a few years now. So, we're glad to be here, glad to be around. And for you, especially if it's your first time, we're glad that you're here. It's always good to see people come in. Well, if you haven't been with us for the last couple of weeks, we are teaching through the book of Exodus. Specifically, we're talking about the story about the Israelites moving from slavery to freedom. And we're focusing in on that part of Exodus because it parallels many of our stories here in the room. And so what we hope when this is all said and done, is that you on your own can go read through Exodus, and when you read through it, you're able to take some of it and apply it to your own life, that there's new insight that you have, maybe things that you haven't heard before about the book of Exodus and how it applies to you. So I'm going to do a quick recap on where we're at in the story and what we've talked about so far. So at the beginning of Exodus, there's a family that enters the land of Egypt. There's a severe famine in the land, and they had no food, and so they move from their home as a group of like 70-ish people, and they go and they seek refuge from the nation of Egypt. The Pharaoh at the time takes care of them, gives them food, and so the family stays there in Egypt. They settle down, and they start to multiply. And they multiply, and they multiply, and they multiply so quickly that they're no longer thought of as a family, but they are thought of as a new nation that has grown up in Egypt. They named that nation after the father that moved that family there to Egypt originally, and his name was Israel. And that kind of sets the stage for where we are in Exodus. We've got the Israelites and we've got the Egyptians. Now that nation, Israel, became so large that the Egyptians began to fear an uprising. And the king of Egypt, also known as Pharaoh, decides to make all of the Israelites slaves. And not only does Pharaoh enslave Israel, but then he gives an order to kill all of the males born to the nation of Israel. And why would he do that? Real quick, let's pause. Have you ever wondered why he did that? Because I think it's more than just wanting to kill all of the children. Why only the males? Well, he's trying to wipe them out. He's strategically eliminating the males with the idea that a generation later, all the women in the nation of Israel will not have any Israelite men to marry. So they would marry Egyptian males, which would effectively end the nation of Israel altogether. He's committing genocide. He's trying to entirely wipe them out. And this is bad news, not just because the Israelites now have this powerful king that's trying to kill them, but because they have nobody to look out for them. If you remember back to when Israel was just a family, where was it that they turned to when they needed help? Egypt. Pharaoh. There was a famine. So they went to Egypt. Why did they do that? Because they were alone. There was nobody to take care of them. There was no power structure or government that they had to provide for them. And so they relied on Pharaoh to take care of them. And for nearly 400 years, this group of Israelites had depended on Pharaoh to care and protect and provide for them. And now the very thing that they had counted on to save them, the place that they had run to for refuge and safety, has become the very thing that seeks to destroy them. So next in our story, we encounter Moses. He's chosen by God to be the one that delivers messages to Pharaoh on behalf of God. Moses was raised in Egypt, and he comes to the Israelites to tell them, hey guys, I've spoken to this God named Yahweh. Yahweh is the God that spoke to our forefathers before we were here in Egypt, and Yahweh has told me that he's going to bring you out of Egypt. And the people of Israel worshiped. They had hope for the first time in 400 years. Well, Moses goes to tell the same thing to Pharaoh, and you can imagine about how well that goes over. Pharaoh responds by telling them, oh, that's cool and funny. And now all of that time that you had to think about freedom, you're now going to spend collecting straw because we're no longer going to give you straw to make bricks. At the time, making bricks without straw was like pouring a concrete foundation without rebar. It was impossible. So the Israelites had to go get straw. Now, notice what Pharaoh's doing here. He isn't demanding that the Israelites do any more work. He didn't say, now you have to make more bricks or do any more work. But he's telling them what they can and cannot think about. He's telling them, you are spending time thinking about this God, thinking about going and worshiping this God, your idol. You need to go and spend more time thinking about how to serve me. He's intentionally squeezing the Israelites in such a way that he doesn't just want them to work harder. He's trying to eliminate their hope, and he's doubling down on his oppression with the purpose of ruling their thoughts. All right, so Israel came into Egypt hoping that they would save them, and what started out looking like a rescue has turned into a horror story. The very thing that they thought was going to provide for them now seeks to destroy them. And the only glimmer of hope they had in over 400 years is crushed when their slavery comes back and Pharaoh doubles down with a vengeance. They are still not free. And this Israelite experience, I think if we're honest with ourselves, is not so different from our own experience. My story starts early on when I first saw pornography in third grade. I became sexually active in middle school, and that kicked off a pattern of habitual sexual sin that continued for the majority of my life. My first month of college, I met my wife, London, and 2 years after that, we were married. I never told her about my habitual sexual sin, and for the first 8 years of our marriage, it continued in secret. Year by year, my sin became more and more enslaving. Though I believed, or would have said I believed, in the gospel, I never submitted my life to it. I still loved the world, and I loved the things of the world. Well, eventually, pornography and foolishness led to adultery. I'd convinced myself, after that happened, that circumstances had got the best of me, that it was just a mistake, it was never going to happen again. And so I decided that if I committed to never do something like that again, and if I could stop using pornography, that would be enough. And of course it wasn't, because I would again commit adultery. And this time I resolved in my heart to never tell anyone. As long as I never told anyone, there would never be any hurt, and there would never be any pain, there would be no fallout from the things that I had done, so I kept it a secret. I'd even convinced myself that it was loving for me to not tell my wife so that she wouldn't have to endure the hardship of dealing with a broken marriage. And I got away with it. But in the fall of 2014, I attended my first round of steps, and we talked about sin, specifically secret sin, and how a good father disciplines those whom he loves. Through Romans 1, I saw that getting away with my sin was a lie. It's false. There is no getting away with sin. Either Jesus paid the price for my sin, or I pay the price for my sin. And for the first time, I was more afraid of God than I was of losing my family. God had convicted me, and I was terrified that I was the one that he had turned over to their sin. So I confessed. I confessed it all to London, the habitual sexual sin, the adultery, and we call this the first confession. And that was it. Like the Israelites, this was my glimmer of hope. Moses had come in for me, and he had opened my eyes to what was going on, and he had said, hey, God is going to deliver you from that. I'd pushed back on my enslaver. I expressed my desire to be free. But then freedom did not come the way that I thought that it was supposed to come. I thought I had done my part. I confessed. I did what God had asked me to do, and now it's his turn to do what I asked him to do, which was to deliver me from my slavery. And when that didn't happen in the way that I wanted it to, I started believing that God must be okay with my sin and that it's okay for me to continue doing the things that I want to do because God loves me in spite of my sin anyway, right? And so I continued, eventually committing adultery again. And this time I went further than I had ever gone before and crossed boundaries that I had specifically told myself I would never cross. I again confessed to London, this time more out of resignation for divorce and a broken family than conviction. We call this the second confession. Initially, I remained at home, but I still refused to submit. I continued looking at pornography, and London asked me to leave. When I first confessed, there had been a sense of hope, a sense that God might be able to do something, but this time, just like the Israelites, it seemed there was no more hope. And it's here that we start our part of the story tonight in Exodus chapter 7. We're going to talk about 7 through 12. This next part of the story, is what God does to deliver the Israelites from their slavery. So Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, God tells you, let my people go that they might worship me. And Pharaoh tells Moses, hey, go pound sand. I'm not letting your people go. So Moses leaves, and God tells Moses, all right, buckle up, bud, because it's about to get real. And then God sends 10 plagues, different curses, scourges, pestilences, but most commonly known as plagues upon the land of Egypt. And all five chapters, 7 through 12, are just the different plagues that God sends. It's the conversation that Moses has with Pharaoh, and then Moses has with God. And really the gist of it is God will come to Moses and he will say, hey, go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. And then Moses will go to Pharaoh and say, hey, God says, let my people go. Pharaoh will say, I'm not letting you go. Moses would go back to God and say, hey, God, Pharaoh said, I'm not letting your people go. And God would say, okay, then I'm going to send a plague. And Moses would go back and tell Pharaoh, hey, here comes the plague. And then boom, the plagues would hit, right? So there are 10 plagues in all. I don't really want to talk through all of them, but they're up on the screen if you're interested, all right? And if there's actually some really great studies you can do on the plague specifically, but what we're going to focus on tonight, and I think what this story begs, is the question of why did God send the plagues? In the end, after the 10 plagues are over, Israel gets to go in freedom. Why did God go through these 10 plagues? Why did he make the Israelites and the Egyptians suffer through these 10 plagues only for Israel to be freed? Why couldn't he have just done that in the first place? And I think there's a purpose to these plagues that I hope we can explore tonight. There's really two main ideas that I want to propose to you. I guess really three, because then at the end we'll pause. We're going to take a closer look at the 10th plague and what that means for us. All right, so the first thing that I want to propose to you is that God sent the plagues because he wanted to show his power over Egypt and Pharaoh. And this is the most common answer you'll find if you go and you Google it, which I did. There's a lot of really horrible articles out there about why God sent the plagues. Most of them have something to do with punishment. He wanted Pharaoh to suffer this discipline that he was going to inflict. And it makes God sound really angry. I think he was angry, but I don't think that that's the primary motivation of God here. I think there's an important nuance. He wanted to demonstrate his power over Egypt. He wanted Israel to know that he had power over Egypt. And that's a nuance that makes it a little bit different. So suffering, we say here in recovery, comes from one of three places. We suffer because we live in a fallen world, and just the brokenness around us results in pain. So some examples of that might be sicknesses, natural disasters, just the world isn't right, and so people suffer. The second thing is we can suffer as a consequence of our own sin. Examples of this abound. Many of us here probably have stories like this. It could be the loss of a job, it could be jail time, broken relationships. And then we also suffer as a consequence of other people's sin. And this is a clear example of what we have here in our story. The Israelites are suffering at the hands of Pharaoh and the Egyptians because of the oppression. And God cares about people who suffer at the hands of other people. Adam talked about this our first night a couple weeks ago. God sees the suffering of people. God does not hide his face from people who suffer. He hears their suffering, and he promises that he is coming. So God tells Moses, I'm going to do these great acts of judgment so that the Egyptians will know that I am God, that they are not God, I am God. And if you read the story, hopefully somebody read it this week, I did, I don't know if that counts, you'll notice that Pharaoh has no name. But we know throughout history that the Pharaohs had names. Tutankhamun, I think is one, right? King Tut, he was a Pharaoh. Right? So these were men that had names, but in our story, Pharaoh doesn't have a name. And I think this was almost certainly on purpose. The author of Exodus isn't intending for us to be concerned with one specific king. What he wants is for us to see Pharaoh and Egypt as an archetype that embodies the pinnacle of evil. So here's what I mean. The first thing that the author introduces us to about Egypt in Exodus is that Egypt has tremendous power and tremendous wealth. The first description is that it's a nation that built store cities, not like storehouses, not store silos, but store cities. They built entire cities from brick dedicated to storing their wealth. They didn't use wood. They didn't use dirt like most houses were built out of at the time. But the question is, how did they build those cities on the backs of the enslaved Israelites by abusing and oppressing other people? Egypt came to their wealth by crushing people and using them as tools. That's the starting point that the author gives us in Egypt. And then we move on to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh doesn't just enslave Israel. He tries to eliminate them, like we said earlier. He's trying to wipe them out from the face of the earth. He's picked a specific nation or race of people and is trying to kill them. In our post-World War II ears, does that not sound familiar? Yes, this is an ancient times description of what we would call Hitler in modern day, right? Then, as the plagues progress, Pharaoh places his pride and reputation above the well-being of not just the Israelites, but his own people. When God sent the plagues to Egypt, who suffered? The Egyptian people. And who was it that continued to say no over and over and over and over again? But Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh puts himself above his own people. And I don't know, like, how many plagues you think you could withstand. I had like 3 is what I wrote down, maybe 5 if I was like super angry. But 10, that's on purpose, right? The author knows 10, like, that's a lot of suffering that he is choosing for his people to go through simply to maintain his reputation and power. This is a terrible picture of evil that we see in Pharaoh using people to accomplish his means. It's not lost on the author. It's also not lost on me that this horrifying picture of evil is a present reality for many of us. There are some of us who have suffered in the past in this way or are still suffering tonight even in this way. And so God using these plagues to demonstrate his power over Egypt is, yes, for Egypt. It's also for Israel. He wants the sufferer to know that God is in control and he has power even over the most wicked oppressors. Which then for us, of course, we ask, well, if that's really true, why does he allow these things to happen? And unfortunately, he doesn't really answer the question in Exodus. But he does give us something to consider. In Exodus 6, 2 through 7, we catch a glimpse of what God is doing. So did you know that God has a name, like an actual name? So my name's Cole. My wife's name is London. That's Brett. That's Mike. And God has a name. And he revealed his name to people. And of course, people being people lost it. We don't know what it is anymore. The Jewish scribes, when they would write these books, held God's name in such reverence that they wouldn't write it in complete word. They would withhold some of the letters. So when we look at the actual original text, we see this name, and we know that that's intending for us to see God's name. We just don't know what it is. So what we've done in our English translation is put the word Lord there. Which is, I'm not sure why, I'm sure there's a reason for that. For our purposes tonight, it's really unfortunate because God is also referred to as Lord throughout all of Scripture, but it's Lord in terms of title. So like, God is Lord, like a lord or lady in medieval times. And that's a title that refers to God. But when you see it in all caps, like it is here in Exodus 6, it's actually Yahweh, which is God's name. So here, when we read it that way, it's very different. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. So that was Elohim. That was mighty creator. That was far off, distant, powerful God. And then he says, but by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with acts of great judgment, and what? I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you will know that I am Yahweh, your God, not other people's God, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So God doesn't explain why he allows this horrible thing to happen to his people, but he is very clear. He will use this hardship and their suffering to create a new intimacy with him, an intimacy that they have never before known, will now be available to them as a result of their suffering. So what this is from God is an invitation to those who suffer at the hands of others, not a promise of relief, but a promise of comfort, a promise of a deeper, more intimate knowledge of God, and a promise that your suffering is not ignored and is not wasted. Proposal number two, God sent the plagues to teach Israel a specific lesson. So Israel was enslaved and suffering in Egypt, but they also served Egypt's idols. So we now have the benefit of hindsight, and we have more books in our Bible, of course, than just Exodus. And I think you can see it in Exodus if you look closely. It's there. It's just not as obvious in the book of Exodus as it is elsewhere. For example, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 20, verses 6 through 10, and Ezekiel 23, verses 19 through 21. Check it out if you're interested. But God is speaking to the nation of Israel, and he uses some of the most sexually graphic language in the entire Old Testament to describe how the people in the nation of Israel were having sex with the idols in Egypt. Those are not my words, those are God's words, okay? He's using this graphic image to describe what the people of Israel were doing with the idols in Egypt. In fact, God tells them, I asked you to leave those idols there, and you didn't. I redeemed you from slavery, and those idols that you worshiped in Egypt, you brought with you out of Egypt into the promised land while I was guiding you there. So God wasn't just systematically breaking down Egypt's idols one by one with the plagues. He was systematically breaking down Israel's idols one by one with the plagues. All right, before we go any further, I want to help us think a little differently about the definition of kindness, because it's super, super important. Often we think that we get to define what kindness is on our terms, because we know what we like, we know what we prefer, we know what we want, and so we think we get to decide when somebody's being kind to us. And that's not true. So I'm gonna give you an example. Is it kind for a doctor to tell you that you have cancer? Any takers? Maybe, that it's relative, right? It depends on whether or not you actually have cancer. Okay, if I don't have cancer, then it's definitely not cool for a doctor to come tell me that I have cancer. But if I do have cancer, then of course it's kind for a doctor to tell me my diagnosis. Actually, we would then say that it would be unkind for a doctor to not tell me about the cancer that I have. But let's go one step deeper. All metaphors break down at some point, all right? But what if it wasn't enough for the doctor to just tell me that I had cancer, but instead she had to convince me that I had cancer because I refused to believe her when she told me? And what would that take? What would it take to convince somebody that they have a sickness that they don't believe that they have? And that's what God is dealing with here with the Israelites. For 7 out of 10 plagues, the Israelites suffered right along with the Egyptians. And that sucked. Getting boils sucks, I'm sure. I don't know, but I'm sure it sucks, right? As the Israelites were suffering from those boils, what did they do? According to Ezekiel, they prayed to the Egyptian god of medicine, Isis. And then what did they learn? That the Egyptian god of medicine, Isis, cannot save them from their boils. God used these plagues to show Israel that the God you are worshiping right now can't actually save you. God is exposing Israel to the truth about the idols that they worshiped through these plagues. Another way of saying that is that God is exposing, bringing to light Israel's sin. And this is super important for us, that the sufferer is also a sinner. So often we are overwhelmed with our suffering that we lose sight of our sin. And that is understandable. Some of us are suffering greatly. And especially when that suffering is so significant, it's understandable that we forget that we are sinners. But one of the greatest problems with our sin is that it separates us from the only thing that can truly comfort us. So what does this mean? It means that comfort and refuge from our suffering only come after we turn away from our sin. So last week, Brett gave us some language on this topic. He talked about the difference between union with God and communion with God. But when we make a practice of sinning, that sin puts a distance between us and God, and our togetherness with God is broken. And what is the only thing that can actually bring us comfort? God. And God knows this. Guys, God knows that he is the only one that can bring us comfort in our suffering. So like with Israel, he exposes our sin in hopes that our eyes will be opened to the reality of our sin, and that when we see that reality, we would turn towards him so that he might comfort us. Hosea 14, God says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity." And then he says, "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew, the morning dew to Israel, and he will blossom like the lily." Romans 2:4, "Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Isaiah 55:6-9, "Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let them return to the Lord, not so he that can condemn, but so that he might have compassion on them. Let them return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And so as it is for the Israelites, so it is for us today. In his kindness, just like the doctor, God uses whatever plagues our life to open our eyes to the reality of our sin, not to condemn us, but in hopes that we see the truth, we turn away from our sin, and that we might find comfort in our suffering. So then, the natural next question is, what is Israel to do? What are we to do? If our sin separates us from our only comfort, what must be done to reconcile us to our comforter? Well, I'm glad you asked. This very question is answered in chapter 12 in the book of Exodus. So God tells Moses, "I'm going to execute judgment against the land, and the firstborn of everyone in the land of Egypt will die. And then Pharaoh will let you go." This is the 10th plague. And remember, Israel is not exempt from these plagues. And this one specifically, they were not exempt from. But God tells them, find a spotless lamb, a lamb without any blemish, a perfect lamb, and kill it. And take that blood and paint it on the doorposts of your house. And if you do that, the firstborn will not die. When I see the blood on your doorposts, I will pass over and your firstborn will live. So imagine that night. Some translations call it the angel of death. Some translations say God sent the destroyer to Egypt. I don't really know what those are, but they sound scary. So we're in Egypt, and the destroyer comes in, and he moves through the town, and he comes to the first house, and he looks in the window, and he sees Egyptian idols lined up in the window. And he moves in, and he claims the life of the firstborn. And then he moves to the second house, and he looks in the window, and he sees those Egyptian idols, and he claims the life of the firstborn in that house. He moves to the third house. He looks in the window. He sees the same idols, but then on the doorpost, he sees the blood of the perfect spotless lamb, and he passes over. And in the end, an entire generation of Egyptians is dead, and Pharaoh finally relents. In fact, he rushes the Israelites out of Egypt and asks for them to bless him on their way out, which is hilarious. But don't miss this super important point. God made this way for the Israelites. Think about it. They had nothing to offer. They were slaves. They owned no property. They had very little livestock, very little gold to offer. If they had it, they surely would have bargained already with Pharaoh for their freedom. They had nothing tangible that they could offer for their freedom. Then on top of that, they were spiritually bankrupt. They weren't even morally upstanding. They couldn't even offer that to God because they hadn't been faithful to him for the last 400 years. If God doesn't make a way out for the Israelites, then they don't make it out. But God promises them that if they believe in him and obey in faith by painting the blood over their doorposts, that he will pass over them, and the end result will be their freedom. And as it was for the Israelites, so it is for us today. 1,500 years after this first Exodus Passover, God would again call on his people to put their faith to work. But this time, God would send the lamb. He would live a perfect life without blemish, and then he would be killed. And for those who believe, we paint the blood of Jesus over the doorposts of our life, and God passes over and forgives our sin. And the result is our freedom, our redemption. We all came here tonight for a reason, and I suspect that each of us has a Pharaoh. Our Pharaohs may look different on the surface. Some may appear to be more docile than others, but deep down inside of us, all of our Pharaohs lord over our hearts. For some, it may be an addiction. For others, it may be a relationship. Maybe your Pharaoh's in the past. Maybe your Pharaoh is very, very present. But however we came in here tonight, it's because some part of our lives are at the mercy of this Pharaoh. Our well-being throughout our days, in some way or another, depends on how the Pharaoh is feeling today. When we try to resist, it comes back harder, and often we see no way out. So I want you to think of your lowest moment. I know that's hard. But here we see the Israelites are at their lowest moment. They're in bondage, literally in chains, throughout the day, while they're suffering through the plagues and having their deepest, darkest idol worship exposed. And we all have these moments that bring us the most guilt, the most shame, these memories that if we let them, they will haunt us, the things that we swore at one point or another we'd take to our grave. Maybe it's the moment we decided to go back to the gas station to buy that beer. Maybe it was when you put your hands on your spouse. Maybe you were grabbing your phone and opening up a browser to look at pornography again. Maybe you were in jail. Whatever that moment is for you, it was for that exact moment that Jesus died for you. It wasn't for the day that you were killing it, that you knocked it out of the park. You're killing it at work. You were super patient in traffic. You bought Starbucks for the car behind you in the drive-through line. That wasn't the day that Jesus had in mind when he died for you. Jesus says himself, "People who are well have no need of a physician, I didn't come for the righteous people. I came for sinners. God saw you at your worst and said, that one's mine. So every year, the Jews have a holiday to celebrate the Passover. And they see it a little differently in its conclusion. Obviously, they don't believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of that Passover. But they celebrate it because God saved them from the Egyptians. And this year, Passover starts on March 27th. That's like a couple weeks from now, which means about 3,500 years ago, 3,700 years ago, right now, the Israelites were experiencing all of these plagues that we talked about. So this story is for you. If you're here tonight and you're suffering, or if you're here tonight and you're sinning, or more likely, if you're here tonight and it's both, God wanted you to hear this. God knew that we would be here tonight. And I hope that you hear the kindness of the Lord in this story, the kindness of the Lord that he would bring you here tonight, that even in exposing our sin, he's here to help you. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us make sense of this tonight. Help us learn how to apply this. When we go to our groups, show us what it is that you're doing in our lives. Allow us to wrestle honestly with you and with each other in our groups. Please give us the courage and the humility to be vulnerable with each other. We need your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.